We are live. All right. Good morning, everyone. How's everyone doing this morning? Good. So the theme text for today, if anyone wants to start turning there now, is going to be 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 17. We're going to be talking about apologetics and what that is. Our responsibility in it, and maybe over the next few weeks, Carl and I are going to be talking about different apologetic circumstances that we might find ourselves in, whether it's talking with an atheist, talking with a Muslim, talking with a Mormon, different situations we find ourselves in where we have to be ready and know the arguments that they'll bring to the table, but know where in Scripture to go. To show that Christianity is indeed true. So, if y'all want to turn there before we get started, I will open us up here in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time that you give us to study your word, this time that you give us to just come before you, and that you would give us wisdom, Lord, I pray, that we would come humbly before your throne, that we would always be ready to defend the hope that is within us, to defend the truth and the fact that you have come down, that you have saved sinners, Lord, and that it is nothing in us that saves us at all, and there is no work that we could do, and there is no nothing within us that would get us closer to God, and yet you have come down to us in the form of Christ Jesus, who is 100% God and 100% man, who died on a cross, and he was risen from the dead and now sits enthroned on high as king over all. And we praise his name. It's in his name we pray all these things. Amen. 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 So, yes, if we would turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. And I'm going to be reading here verses 13 through 17. And then we'll be talking about what this means for us today. Starting in verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. This is the word of the Lord. So, today we're talking about apologetics. Now, who knows what, that's a fancy word, it comes from a Greek word. Who knows what the word apologetics means? Does anyone want to take a stab at it? David, yes.
Yeah, it's great for a defense of.
That's right, yes. So, it is a defense of. Now, unfortunately or unfortunately, the English language has evolved that word into the word that we use a lot, which is apology, or to be apologetic, which we mean to be sorry for, right? We mean to show sorrow for instead, which is not what the original Greek word means, which David rightly pointed out. Yeah, Si.
Does the prefix for apostle, like apostle, or I guess it's spelled differently now.
Yeah, so that's not the same. Good guess, but no, it's not the same Greek word. So yeah, the Greek word has more to do with defending, and so whenever we think of apologetics, the field of apologetics, we're talking about the discipline of defending the faith, of defending those truths which are part of the Christian faith, which we derive from Scripture, against unbelieving thought. Paul will elsewhere talk about it as tearing down strongholds, right? So there is even a most war kind of analogy going on here. We recognize that as Christians that we are in a spiritual battle, that there are those who are not Christians who, because of their sin, because they love their sin, because they do not want to be responsible for the sin which they commit, they will try as hard as they possibly can to come against the truths of Scripture so that way they can rid themselves of the culpability for the sin that they commit. So they can say things like, there is no God, because if there is no God, well then, what responsibility do we bear for the sin that we commit against Him? Things of this nature, right? Also, all unbelieving thought stems from the fact that people are sinners and they love their sin. So today, I'm just kind of giving a brief overview of apologetics before we dive into the specifics later. And so I just wanted to just propose today that we ought to ready ourselves for this defense. That we as Christians ought to ready ourselves for this defense. So Peter here is speaking very specifically. He says, be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So what is even assumed here in this verse is that you have a hope, right? That you have a hope that is in Christ Jesus. That you as being saved, you as being called by His Spirit, are looking forward to the benefits and experiencing the benefits even today of Christ and what He has done for you, and that will be on display for everyone around you, that you, as striving after His law, as proclaiming the gospel wherever you go, and speaking about these things, that it will be evident to people around you who are not Christians that you are a Christian, and they may come and ask you, hey, why is it that you keep talking about this man Christ? Why is it that you won't come to work on Sunday? Why is it that you fill in the blank, right? There are many things that we do as Christians that set us apart, that make us different, and people will notice that, and they may ask questions. And many times, they may even be angered, and they may not just ask questions, they may come on the attack. So, Peter here is assuming that even if you are not called to be a professional apologist or a pastor or someone who is making his whole life a job to go on the attack yourself, that you, just by virtue of being a Christian, are going to have to put up a defense at some point in your life, right? We are not called to be monks and to excuse ourselves from the world. We're called to be in the world, and then that will necessarily imply that we will have to give a defense. So, as I always do, because that's how I've been trained, I have 3 points. So, yes, that's right. So the 3 points that I have for us to consider today is, one, we have to do the work. It's not easy. We have to be diligent. We have to study. We have to be ready for the defense that we will ultimately have to give. And we don't know when that time is. It may be over lunch at work. It may be at a friend's house. It may be out in public when you're going to land a park, as me and my sister and my brother-in-law, we didn't actually get a chance to stay very long, but we're at Land of Park yesterday and saw just the utter evilness of the huge event that the LGBTQ community had put on. So just even being there, just being ready for the questions that are going to come. Why are you doing this? Why aren't you participating with us? Why aren't you there? So we have to do the work and be ready for those questions. Of course, the second point is that we have to get out there. We can't just stay in our bubble. There's a tendency in a lot of Christian churches to just show up to church, to raise your family well, and that be it. And those are very good things. We don't want to disparage people from coming to church, and we don't want to disparage people from raising their families in fear and admonition of the Lord. That is our primary means of evangelism, is raising our children well. And yet, we also have to get out there. We cannot just live in a bubble. We cannot just keep our heads down and not pay attention to everything that is going on around us. The reason why a lot of the things are going on around us is because the church has done just that. They haven't been going out. They haven't been getting out there and doing the work. They've been just focusing on themselves. They've been navel-gazers in many respects. Then the third point is that we must be gentle and respectful. These are the things that Peter even points out right here when he says to give a reason or give a defense for anyone who asks, he says, yet do it with gentleness and respect. And we have to be ready, and this is why we study other ways of thought. When we are defending the faith that is in us, and we have to inevitably attack the unbelieving way of thought, whether it be atheism or Islam or anything of that nature, we want to be sure that we are doing so in a respectful manner, because it is very easy to say, well, you just believe this, when that's not really what they believe, and then you've done really no good except to anger your opponent, right? It is better that you understand their way of thought enough that you can deal honestly with the argument at hand, right? And you don't ever want to, what we call, straw man. You don't want to set up an argument that they're not actually making and attack that because it's easier. Instead, you need to be able to do the work. This has to do with the first point, doing the work so that you can deal honestly with the opponents. And because we know that as Christians, we know that if our way of thought is true, if we know that the scriptures are absolutely true, we should not be afraid to come into contact with unbelieving thought. Because if the scriptures are true, then every man is a liar that says that it is not. And we know that to be true. So we have to be ready to be gentle and be honest as we deal with our opponents. So the first point is that we have to be diligent. We have to be diligent to do the work. And the first point there that we have to talk about is that we have to be in the Word daily. And I do mean daily. This means that it doesn't mean that we are reading entire books every day. Sometimes some of us have the time and the diligence and the fortitude to do that, but it does mean that at the very least we discipline ourselves to be in the Word at some point in the day, period, right? And to just highlight the importance of this, if someone could turn to John chapter 17 and read verse 17 of chapter 17 for us. From the Gospel of John, yeah.
John 17, 17?
Yes.
Sanctify then in the truth. Your word is truth.
Right. So this is Christ Jesus when he was giving what we call the high priestly prayer. This was his long prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane to the Father before he is about to be betrayed and ushered off to his death. And he is praying for his disciples, and ultimately for us, for all those that he says that the Father has given to him, so his elect, those who are believers. And what does he say? He says, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. So he is very specifically highlighting the fact that the scriptures are truth itself. So for all the many people, the liberal theologians who want to say the scriptures never claim this for themselves, yes, they do. Very, very clearly, and we see that even clearly as we go. If someone could read, go to Psalm 119, if someone could read verse 105, and if someone could read verse 160, both from the same chapter.
Did you say Psalm
119? 119, yes. 105 and 160. 160, yes. Okay. Someone have 105?
Psalm 105.
Psalm 119, 105.
105.
Yeah.
Your word is lamp to my feet and a light to my path.
Yes. It's a very common verse. There's a song written after it that it is the scriptures that are a light for us in dark places, that the scriptures illuminate for us the things that have been shrouded in mystery for us. Verse 160.
All your words are true, all your righteous laws are eternal.
Mm-hmm. So not only that the word is truth, which we've already discussed, but that God's law is eternal, that this truth, by definition of being truth, doesn't pass away. It never passes away. And of course, Christ even talks about that a lot in the Sermon on the Mount, that none of the law passes away, that God's law, that God's truth will never end. So the Word is the substance and the content of our faith. If we do not know the Word, how can we defend it? So it is nice that we live 2,000 years after the start of the church. And there are books and books and books written, and there are hours and hours of YouTube videos and lectures and seminary lectures and all that are good and say good things. But there is no substitute for the Word itself. Before we get into any of these different resources, we have to be disciplined ourselves in coming to the Word daily and studying it and knowing what it is that it says. Because ultimately, when we have to answer these questions that people will give us, many times we forget that the Word gives us the answer for us. That there may be a verse that says it just flat out, straight on its head, and has an immediate response for the unbeliever. And yet, just because we are ignorant of it, we have to come up with some kind of fancy philosophical answer that we're trying to come up with on the fly. And oftentimes we'll miss the mark. Oftentimes we end up going around in circles with unbelievers in that way. But if we just knew our scriptures, we could even just recite a verse because it says explicitly the answer that we're looking for. Now, of course, the scriptures talk about many, many different things from many, many different angles, and I'm not trying to disparage all of those other resources that I talked about because that's what we're going to move to next. But we have to consider, before we can say that we know the Word, we can't say that we know the Word if all we know is some book that we read or some YouTube video that we watched or something like of that nature. Those are secondary. Those are things that are useful in helping us understand the Word and helping us see how the Word, the books of the Bible have a unity and coherence with one another, and that they all these books speak of the same thing, which is Christ and his work on the cross, and things of that nature. But we need to be in the Word. Secondly, we must be willing to do more to read. There are, as I did state, there are 2,000 years of church history in front of us and thousands of books and other forms of learning out there from many men who have tried to be faithful to the Word and try to be faithful in expounding the truths that are in the Word. And so sometimes that does mean that we have to take the time to do the work of reading and listening and learning from these men. And a lot of times that's a hard thing to do. All of these things, we're in this preparation process and this point of being diligent, they take up time and they take discipline. It takes some time before you can even just thinking about reading. A lot of people just were not trained to read in school. The public school system is not the best at training kids to love reading, and it takes some time. And there's an amount of patience that you have with yourself and realizing, wait, I'm not someone who does read all the time. I'm not someone who is disciplined in this manner and learning to read little bits at a time at first and learning that this might be a learning curve for you. Many of the kind of practical steps that we need to think about is that this is something that is possible. There are resources and books out there, and there are things that, of course, that I, Carl, people like Phil or Dean, and John have done lots of reading on a lot of these things and would have recommendations for us to read, even good places to start on this journey of learning about theology, learning about it, what it is the scriptures say. And being disciplined, sometimes it's easy to just say, okay, I'm going to make a schedule for how I want to approach this, right? I can only afford maybe 30 minutes a day, or maybe 20 minutes a day of reading, and you just pick a book, whether it be on recommendation of one of the men that I mentioned, and you just say, okay, at this time, right at 5 o'clock after I get off of work. Or we all have different schedules, but it becomes much easier to parse, and you would be surprised at how much progress you can make with just little bits at a time each day that you set aside, knowing that, okay, after I get off of work, or right when I wake up in the morning, or something of that nature, that you can set aside for this. One thing that I've had to do in my own life is realize just how much time I devote to screen time and YouTube and Netflix and things of that nature. You'd be surprised at how many hours in your day you can free up by just saying, I'm only going, I have a timer set on my phone. There are device, or there's even an app just built into the Apple device, I think, that you can say, after 20 minutes of YouTube, it snaps off. No more YouTube, or no more Netflix, or whatever it be. And that can be the time that you then put in this diligent study, right? If you say, if I spend an hour on YouTube every day, and I say I'm only going to do 20 minutes, well, there's 40 minutes for me to then put in the time to read that resource. And so I would encourage us that in our preparation for being ready to give a defense for the hope that is in us, that we prioritize, that we recognize the things that suck our time, things that are illegitimately sucking our time, like Netflix, right? Of course, we all understand that things like work and family take up a lot of our time, and those are important things, and we must attend to those things. But there are ways in which we can find a little bit of time here and there. And I would want to encourage us all in that. And I know from experience a lot of times we can get excited about something and put in hours and hours up front, but the important, the best and most effective way is just little bits at a time, being diligent. Being diligent with 20 minutes every day is much better than getting excited right now, going home and reading for 3 hours and then getting burnt out. So just being, it's easier to process, and it's much more effective in the long run to do those little bits at a time in our preparation. And of course, that's not to discourage the fact that on YouTube, although it has many useless things to show us, YouTube has many great lectures, and some of us are more it's easier for us to learn through auditory forms of communication. And so it's easy to set up to find a YouTube video with a lecture, or to listen to a podcast. All of those things are still great resources, as well as we learn about God's Word and the ways that we can defend God's Word. So, of course, and a lot of the men that I just mentioned as well would probably have recommendations as far as that goes as well. I was thinking about bringing a big pile of books and showing all that. I didn't know if that was necessarily a good use of our time, though. So, once we get from there, we have to go to the second point, which is probably the most scary point, and that is that we must get out there. We cannot expect that we can live in our little cloister and that we can fulfill in this verse where he says we must defend the hope that is in us. So we must be active. Firstly, we must be active in the places where God has already put us. So getting out there, at the very beginning, you can already think, I'm sure, of situations in which you're already in. Maybe the easiest one to think of would be work, in which you're already in a place where many unbelievers are, and many unbelievers would be asking you questions. So getting out there doesn't necessarily mean, in the beginning, going to extra places in your life. It means maybe more being attentive to the places that you already are. So this means taking time maybe to get to your coworkers. Maybe you have many coworkers and they've never asked you questions, so you don't know where to start. Well, maybe a good place to start is to understand where your coworkers are coming from. Just getting to know them and knowing if they are believers or unbelievers. Getting to know if there's a Mormon in the office, or if there's an atheist in the office, and just starting the process of building that relationship can go a long way to understanding them and getting ready to defend. Because as you become better or closer with them, then if you ask them about their beliefs, they're going to ask you about your beliefs. And then there is your perfect and golden opportunity to say, oh, well, I go to NBOPC, and this is what we believe. And they might follow up with that. Oh, well, how can you believe that? And then you can go into questions, right? Apologetics doesn't mean being belligerent and just trying to find someone and be like, oh, you're a Mormon, you believe that. Like, it can be a very naturally occurring conversation in which you're just ready to be a good listener and to be a good answerer and just being gentle and kind. And it doesn't have to be something that seems unnatural or awkward or belligerent or anything of that nature. Apologetics happens in very normal ways a lot of times. This also means watching the way we act, though, as the way that we act is a witness toward others. So a lot of times we can be very tempted to separate our lives out, that we act a certain way when we come here on Sunday mornings, because we know who's watching. It's a bunch of Christians, and there's a way that Christians ought to act, so I want to make sure I'm acting good in front of them, because they'll end up judging me if I don't do this or do that, right? And a lot of times we think that way. But we have to remember that we should be acting the same way here as we do out there. We should be a good witness for Christ here and there as well. So whenever we think about all the ways in which we strive after God's law, we strive to live holy lives because God has saved us from our sin. That in itself is an example to the unbelieving world of the hope that is within us. They look at us and they see the things that we are striving to do, and they say, oh, that's interesting. Why won't he do this thing that I want to do? Why doesn't he live with his girlfriend? Why doesn't he go out and drink and get plastered till 2 a.m. with all the rest of the coworkers on Friday night? Why is he refraining from these things? And that inevitably offers some opportunity. Sometimes it offers pushback, and sometimes we have to be ready, because some people may get, as we talked about, unbelieving thought stems from a desire for sin. And so that desire for sin, sometimes people are offended just by the things that you do. You don't have to say what you're doing is wrong. You say, oh, no, I'm not going to do that, and they get offended. This is why many college students, when they go off to college, end up becoming alcoholics very quickly, even though they have no intention of doing so, because they go to the party and they say, oh, no, I'm not going to drink that much. And everyone tries to pressure them into doing it because they're being convicted themselves by a lifestyle that a Christian is trying to pursue. Even if the Christian isn't explicitly saying, hey, what you're doing is wrong. Sometimes the Christian is called to do that, and there are times for that. But even just on your own saying, oh, no, I'm not going to have another one. A lot of people are like, oh, no, they already feel convicted themselves unless they can get everyone to participate in whatever the sin that they are trying to do. So I think it is important that we pay attention to the ways in which we conduct ourselves, because that in and of itself is a witness to the world around us. But then, of course, on top of that, there are times when we must be willing to get out there in other ways. And as me and Rachel and Ty were driving through Lana Park, that became kind of painfully obvious to me that yes, we can do much good in the places that we already are, but our enemies are not content to do the same. Our enemies are not content just to say, oh, yeah, you want to hear about my LGBTQ lifestyle to the people of Worth. They go out and they make organizations, and they come into cities which they are not currently in a community in which most people probably wouldn't be for something like this, and they bring in thousands of people. Landa Park was packed the other day. There were thousands of people. We couldn't find a parking spot. That's why we weren't able to actually get out and do anything, and we didn't have the time, unfortunately. But our enemies are organized in going into places that they aren't initially to invade the area in which they feel like they're not winning. And as Christians, sometimes we have to be willing to do the same thing. We have to be willing to say, oh, yeah, Let's organize a prayer event at this or that place. Let's organize and have different ways of education, right? Different classes that we can set up, different conferences we can set up to talk about these real and present issues that we have to deal with in the culture. And sometimes that is uncomfortable, but a lot of times as the reason why God gives us the church, the reason why we have fellowship with one another, is we all come together. It becomes a lot less scary when you're doing so with fellow believers who are like-minded, who are approaching the scriptures and wanting to be diligent in spreading the truths therein. And we recognize our own weaknesses and strengths, and we can complement one another as we organize and go forward in different ways to attack the many unbelieving ideologies in our communities as we strive to transform the culture around us for Christ and His kingdom. But that brings us then, as we go out, as we are on the attack at times, brings us to the third and the final point, which is we must be gentle and respectful. We have to be willing to deal honestly with our opponents. We don't shy away from controversial topics, but we don't seek to start fires either. Many of us have the weakness that we don't want to ever be in controversy. But some of us have the opposite weakness. We want to be in every controversy. We want to even start controversies that aren't there. While controversy can be good at times, it is not good to just anger people for the sake of making them angry, right? The gospel will offend. The truths of the gospel, the truths of scripture will offend people, but we do not want to run the risk of offending people because of our sin and not offending them because of the truth of the scripture. Because oftentimes what that means is that we are then blinding our opponent to the truth of the scripture, because they're really angry about what we're doing and the anger that we have and just the belligerency that we have in the attack that we're making, right? So we have to be careful that we ourselves are attempting to be faithful to the Word of God. We are attempting to be gentle and respectful, as Peter says here in the conversation, so that the truths of Scripture may be on display totally, that we can really get ourselves out of the way. We can step out of the way and let the Scriptures do the work for us. Let the truths of Scriptures really just be put into the argument and not any of our baggage and our sinful baggage that we can bring into the conversation. But then another point that needs to be said too is, as we're making these arguments, I mentioned this before, is that we never seek to strawman someone's argument. I've seen this time and time again online through different arguments that people are making back and forth. They will say, "Oh, well, you just believe this, and here's why this is stupid." Right? They didn't let their opponent say, "I believe X." They said, "Well, you believe Y, and Y is stupid." Instead of doing the work to understand what X is, and then trying to gently guide them and show, okay, this is why X is wrong. This is why the scriptures speak against X. So, in fact, a lot of times this means that we have to, before we even get into the portion of the conversation in which we are bringing the truths of scripture to bear against them, we need to talk through their own beliefs with them. Sometimes they don't just come right out and say, "Here is my perfectly constructed philosophy, and this is exactly what I believe on every single point." Most of the time, they're not just going to do that. We have to do the work of talking this through with them. And we should do what is the opposite of strawmanning, which is called steelmanning our opponents. So as we talk it through with them, they may say, "Oh, yeah, I hadn't really thought about that before." And it's even good to say, "Okay, well, did you really mean this?" And help them try to construct their own philosophy from a very consistent point of view. So then once it's all there out in the open, that we can then defend it well or defends the Christian point of view well, not from a kind of straw man, very weak argument stance, but that we can show that even in unbelieving thought, even when it's set up at its strongest, its strength will ultimately fail. Right? Even the strongest of unbelieving philosophies, because they are, as we would say, they are breathing God's air still, they don't have a leg to stand on, right? A very good way to think about this, an encouraging thought, is arguing for the existence of God is like arguing for the existence of air. I can say air doesn't exist, and you can say that it does, but as I continually defend the position that air doesn't exist, I am breathing the air. And the same is true of our opponents as they argue against the existence of the Christian God. They are slapping God in the face as much as they can, but while they're doing so, they're sitting on his knee. He has created them, he has given them life, and he sustains their life day in, day out. And as they rage against him, everything that they have comes from him. And so let us be encouraged, and let us be ready for the long game. A lot of times this is a long conversation that is to be had with a friend or a coworker or something like that, that is an unbeliever. And Cornelius Van Til, the famous apologist, said that apologetics oftentimes is just a willingness to buy one more coffee, right? Just to have one more conversation, or as we live in a German town, buy that one more beer, right? Go out and be willing to have those long conversations. Be willing to listen to them as they tell you what it is that their problem with Christianity is, and then just be patient with them as you say, "Well, I hear you, brother, but here is what the scriptures say to that. Here is what the truths of scripture say about this," and just be patient as we continue over maybe years and years and years to lead them toward Christ. And then I'll leave us with this. This is the final point, but it's probably one of the most important. We should always be in prayer. It is not us who are ultimately going to save these people. It is not our fanciful arguments, even in our diligence that we ought to have, and even in us getting out there, which we ought to do, and even if we are very gentle in the way that we approach them, they still may not come to Christ. We do not know ultimately who is elect and who is not elect, but we should always be in prayer for those that we are attempting to reach. We should always be going before the Father and asking that he be with us, and he be with those people, and he turn their hearts from hearts of stone to hearts of flesh, and they might be softened to the truths of Scripture, because it is he that does the work. It is the Spirit that does the work of evangelism ultimately, and it pleases God that he uses us as his tools. And so do not underestimate the power of prayer. So that is what I will leave us with in our kind of introductory to apologetics. What questions do we have this morning?
What you say the word apologetics means in reality?
It means a defense. A defense. So, yeah. Mm-hmm. So even you'll see old books, an apology for X or Y. They're really saying a defense for X or Y. And we've kind of, that term has changed over time, and it means more something like to be sorry for or to be sorrowful for.
So traditionally, we as Christians have almost rhetorical layout for it. Okay?
Yeah.
He's not here. traditionally, we might argue and the differences between Roman Catholicism and traditional Reform,
mm-hmm.
Not just Presbyterianism, just general Reform Protestantism.
Yeah.
To defend our faith and our stance. Why do we do what we do, whether it's worship, interpretation of scripture, etc.
Mm-hmm.
And then later on were defended against non-Trinitarian,
right,
non-Christian sects such as Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonists, and so forth.
Right.
But would you agree that we're in a time where there's more and more of those that call themselves quote unquote evangelical Christians, quote unquote Bible believing Christians,
mm-hmm,
that are lost as grandpas go, more blasphemous than the non-Trinitarian denominations? What I mean is those that are dividing the word and making justification for LGBT, for gay marriage, and, mm-hmm, oh, that's just Paul's, he's trying to separate the word.
Mm-hmm.
That's just Paul's words. We believe in Jesus' words. Would you say in this day and age that's a serious reason to know your word, to know your doctrine? And what do you say to this?
Yes, that is a big reason why we have to be even more biblical, even more in the Word, in learning about what it says. Because I know many, even a good friend of mine, his wife, she just very, very innocently, she just went to work at a coffee shop where many Christians were working there with her, and just said very innocently that she believed that marriage is between one man and one woman. Because she believed it to be true, and still believes it to be true by God's grace, and that brought on all kinds of attacks from, like, they were all very. And so she had conversations with many friends who claimed to be Christians and were not just kind of Christians who would just say that. Like, they were very involved with their church, with other Christian organizations and things of that nature, who wanted to, like, give her all of these books saying how the scripture has defended LGBTQ, et cetera, et cetera. And she really just didn't have an argument to go against them. She knew what she believed to be true, and she came back home to her husband and talked with her pastor and other people, and she was kind of trained in the way that the scriptures speak about this, which is good. And it's good that she was in, this is why it's so important to be in a Bible-believing church, that you have people to go to, like your pastor, who can say, okay, this is what the scriptures say on this. But that doesn't negate the fact that we need to be in the scriptures even more, because there are going to be many, many who claim the name Christian who are going to just tell you outright not Christian things. And so you know that's just Paul, right? And they'll say, we just follow the words of Christ. So we just need to look at the red letters in our Bible and ignore all the other letters, essentially what they're saying. And it becomes this very just unfortunate way of dealing with the scriptures in a way that the scriptures view themselves. Right? We believe the words of Paul because Christ inspired Paul. We do not make that arbitrary separation there, because it is God that is at the back of all of Scripture. And so we need to be ready there. And that is, unfortunately, it's going to be the most heated of the debates, but it's probably some of the most important debates, because we have, as a church, allowed just every philosophy to just be multiplied within our borders. We have allowed many local churches have been allowed to just been blown about by the winds of doctrine and philosophy.
Mm-hmm. How would you say scripture is paramount to all belief and understanding, or reproof, or correction, mm-hmm, or education, or sanctification? Timothy tells us that. What's the correlation with, because we're always talking about being confessional.
Right.
What's the correlation with our confessional standards and scriptures, and how can that help us to understand our doctrines?
The confession, if you've looked at, which I always love showing people that are not in the Presbyterian Church, when they're skeptical of the confession, I always pull out our the little OPC copy of it in there, and I show them, I open it up, and I say, you see this little part on the top? That's the confession.
Yeah.
You see the rest of it here?
That's the scripture.
That's the scripture. behind the confession. So as we are, the confession, I've always told people, is a very, very useful tool, because this is a lot bigger than the confession. And I'm not saying that we don't need to be in this all the time, but the confession says, right, what does it say? That God is triune, that He is three persons in one. And then it has a little footmark, and it shows the scriptures where the Trinity is discussed. Right? So then you can be like, oh, I need to learn more about the Trinity. I don't understand how it happens that we have one God and yet He has three persons, and how that all works itself out. Let me go to that text, and he says, oh, well, here Paul is glorifying the Spirit just as he glorifies Jesus and the Father. Well, that's interesting. So Paul is, and then you can look at the way that he talks about it there, and you can look at the way that talks about it in 1 John, and you can see the different ways in which the Scriptures are clear about this, but it wouldn't be initially clear if you're just doing that first cursory reading on your own. You may not even know to go to that chapter and verse, and so you haven't maybe gotten there in your studies. So the confession is a good and very helpful way to point out very specific doctrines that the church, through its history, has formulated and written out, and say, oh, why does the church believe that? And then you can go to the scriptures and you can see how these men over time have formulated these truths, because they didn't formulate them really. They are just stating that which the scriptures said all along. So I would very much encourage people to look at the confessions. I think if you're here, you probably have one at home that you've been given by Pastor Carl, and just look at it. And if there's something that you're struggling with, that you feel that you disagree with, go look down at those scripture verses and see how that many wise men in the past have been put these together as the truth that the scriptures are indeed speaking of. It is a secondary standard, as we say. Things are not true because the confession says they are true. The confession is true because the scriptures are true. So, mm-hmm. There.
If I might just add to that.
Yeah.
I think it's also a very important place of Westminster Confession in historical context.
Mm-hmm.
You need to understand what was going on at the time that the bodies wrote during the U.S. Civil War,
mm-hmm.
and the battle between the different groups, where, how, when it was written, and to understand the strength and character of those men that were guided by God and putting together that confession gives it so much more weight. Because the pushback I get is, well, that was written so long ago. But it really doesn't matter today. We're a modern society. We have technology and science. Mm-hmm. When I put it into Westminster, into its proper context, it does cause them to start to think that, I better go check that out.
Right. And to that point, C.S. Lewis had a really good talk he wrote an introduction to a very old book by Athanasius, one of the early church fathers. And in that introduction, he encourages people to read, for every one book that you read that's under 100 years old, that you read a book that's, or you read three books that are over 100 years old. And the reason why he said that was because all of the books today, they have just been published. They are out on the market, and people are clamoring for them and whatnot. But if we look throughout history, we see that there are many people, many philosophers, poets, just any kind of writer that have said things that we kind of find laughable at this point, that we just kind of dismiss. And he said that throughout history, what we get today, the books that are considered good from history that we have on our shelves today, they've gone through a very long and arduous testing process. And all the books being published today, they haven't had the chance to be tested. You don't know if someone 300 years from now is going to have one of these books on their bookshelves, because they just haven't had the opportunity to test them. So even, of course, we should always be testing every book by the Word of God. But even just on a common sense kind of level, C.S. Lewis, I think, was right to point out that things from history, like the Westminster Confession, they have had time to be tested by the church and by men that are attending to be faithful to Scripture. And a lot of the books coming out by theologians today, they haven't had that opportunity yet. They're just sitting there on, and they're just being pushed by the publisher to get sold, and that's the end of it, really. So, I mean, so we have to be, I think, not that we shouldn't be careful with historical books, but I think we have to be more careful with modern books, because they haven't had that opportunity to be tested. So
truth and beauty are absolutes. They do not change.
Right.
True and beautiful 500,000, 2,000 years ago, if it has survived, it's because it carries something that ties the generations together.
That's right. Truth, goodness, and beauty, ultimately, all the three things that come from God that we know are absolute.
We stand on the shoulders of giants.
Any other questions? All right. Well, if there are no other questions, then Eric, you want to pray for us? Close us out.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the words that Kevin's giving us in Scripture and what he's educating us with. My words are not beautiful, I know, but it's better than the Lord's name, amen.
Amen.
Pressure me.
You're good, Eric. You got this.